Well, good morning, and thank you for staying around. So who was here this morning for the worship service? Everyone? Great. Okay, so we had an amazing time this morning, lots of wonderful thoughts shared, so I don't think with this topic I have to actually do anything, so let's go to fellowship lunch. Great. Okay, if you can open your Bibles to Matthew 26, please, we'll read from there. Matthew 26, starting at verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So because our topic is the Last Supper, we're also going to read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 20. So the Gospels kind of give us the model of the supper, whereas Paul in this letter gives us some of the reasoning for the supper. So chapter 11 verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself." Should we just open in a quick word of prayer? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an amazing and awesome God who holds all things in the palm of his hand. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask for open hearts and open minds as we look at this topic. In your Son's precious name we ask. Amen. Okay, so the Last Supper is kind of such a huge topic that, and there's a whole number of ways that you could look at it, and none of which that you can do in just 30 minutes. So what I thought we would do is look at six key verses from our readings, and we'll talk about the aspects of the Lord's Supper that they raise, and try to paint the kind of big picture overview of this particular event. So the first passage we want to highlight is Matthew 26:17. "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." The Last Supper that we read of in the Gospels was a continuation of the Passover feast that we know all Israel celebrated. Passover was a remembrance feast that God instructed was to become a memorial for them, that Israel shall keep as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. That's Exodus 12:14. The Passover, as we know, was something instituted while Israel was still in captivity in Egypt and constituted the last of the 10 plagues that, or was part of the last of the 10 plagues that God sent. It would be, by keeping that memorial, it would be a reminder to Israel of its humble origins, that they kind of started as slaves. It would remind them that God had to intervene on their behalf and that God had decided to make them his chosen people. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 7, there's a passage there that I think there's as you read through this particular passage, there's a lot of connections that you can see pointing forward to the supper that we celebrate now. So Deuteronomy 7 from verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And down to verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So that's kind of the overview of the Passover. And this was the feast that Jesus said he wanted to, he was kind of desperate to share with his disciples. So why was that? And I ask that question because the purpose of the Passover wasn't to sanctify or redeem the people. There were other festivals and sacrifices that for that purpose. The purpose was to remind them of what God had done for them in Egypt. So why does Jesus want to share this particular feast? Well, I think there's probably at least two reasons. One, he knew it would be his last meal with his disciples. And we know if you look forward to Gethsemane, just after the supper, when he goes to pray, he doesn't want to be alone. He asked two of the disciples to join him there. He wanted the companionship of his friends. And that's the human aspect, I guess, of why he probably wanted to share this particular meal with them. The divine aspect is that he, Christ, would now be the once and for all Passover, or Passover lamb, rather. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Some commentators argue that it wasn't a Passover that they were celebrating because there's no mention of a lamb in the passage. But I think what's happening here, we're looking at a transition period where they might not have a lamb, but they have the lamb there with them. The Passover always looked forward to when the Messiah would come. And as such, it kind of provides the antecedent for the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. But now, that traditional Passover would no longer be required, or at least wouldn't be required as it had been practiced. So Jesus uses the opportunity of this Last Supper to reinterpret these kind of 2,000-year-old emblems, the bread and the wine. And he says, "Now do this in remembrance of me." So the second passage I want us to look at is in verse 20 of Matthew 26, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So as we read, as they're eating the Passover, Jesus announces that there's a traitor among them. He'd made at least three predictions about how he would have to suffer and die previously to this. In the third of those predictions, he said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." That's as recorded in Mark chapter 10. But in this verse, in Matthew, he now tells the disciples how he will be delivered. So he's already said, I'm going to be delivered. Now is the actual how, that one of them, Judas in particular, will betray him. So there's usually two questions that are asked about this particular verse. The first is, why did Jesus choose Judas to be one of the 12 disciples, knowing that he would eventually betray him? Jesus shows his patience and his love in selecting Judas as a disciple. And as you read through the passage and you kind of put it all together, he never actually treats Judas any different to the other disciples. He serves Judas along with the others during the Passover meal. And it also seems that the disciples never suspected Judas to the point where they're genuinely confused when Jesus announces that there's a traitor. They're all asking, is it I? Is it I? And you think that if they knew it was Judas, that, and, you know, probably Peter in particular would be a bit, do what he normally does and fly off the deep end. But he doesn't do that. So I think it's kind of safe to assume that the disciples were completely unaware of what Judas was up to. And secondly, that Judas is the kind of tragic figure who has become that illustration of one of the realities of the church, that there are people who profess to have faith but have no love for Christ. So we'll talk a bit later about the need to examine ourselves before we take the supper. Don't become complacent or take it for granted that you were one of his believers. That we are never so important or accomplished that we can't be humble enough to remind ourselves that we were bought with a price. So the second question that is often asked is, how could Judas do such a thing? You know, he's spent this time with Jesus, at least 3 years, and knowing who he is, he's been there when Peter's made that confession of that he is the Christ. How could Judas possibly do that? Again, it's that point that he was one of the group of believers. He was in the group, but not of the group. One commentator suggests that perhaps Judas had become disaffected with Jesus when it turned out that he wasn't going to be the kind of military, political messiah that many Jews had hoped for. For someone like Judas, who we know from other passages had his hand in the money bag, the idea of a suffering Messiah whose purpose wasn't to set up a kingdom as a political figure, whose purpose was to suffer and die instead, there's no place in that sort of kingdom for someone like Judas, who's only interested in the position and the money. And that, finally, Judas is ultimately responsible for his own actions. You can read that Satan entered him at one point, but Satan doesn't just kind of enter. Judas was already susceptible to that influence. His attitude towards Christ already made him susceptible. So he was still responsible for his own actions. From verse 26, our next point, this is my body and this is my blood of the covenant. So we know that the bread and the cup are not holy or spiritual or divine or anything like that in and of themselves. It's just bread, it's just wine, kind of no more, no less. But they do represent something that is very holy, and that being the body and the blood of God's own Son. The bread is the symbol of his broken body. Within about 24 hours of the Last Supper, Jesus would be arrested, tried, charged, crucified, and buried. It was this terrible, brutal, short space of time where he would go on to be beaten and scourged and physically broken. And that's what's represented as we break the loaf and as we tear a piece from it. And just as we hand the plate to each other, so Jesus is handed over. A quote from a commentator: he gave his body into the hands of wicked men, and he bore on his body the sins of the world. So we could say then that the bread reminds us about how he died. The wine, the other symbol that we have, is the symbol of his blood. But if the bread reminds us of Jesus' death and his body broken, why then do we also need to represent the blood? The answer to that is in a verse in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." This is why, through all the years previously, God had required a sacrifice. He required a life to be given, because it's our lives are what we owe. The idea of atonement, that is kind of making a wrong right, the reconciling or restoring or bringing us back into harmony with God, that whole process required Jesus as that Passover lamb to give up his life, which required the shedding, the pouring out of his blood. So the bread reminds us how he died, and the cup reminds us why he died. He died for that atonement. Another quote from a commentator: "It is not the life of our Lord or his teachings that will save sinners, but his death." So we know that he lived sinlessly. He taught expertly. Many were amazed and marveled at the way he taught with authority. But it was his death that secured forgiveness for sins. So as he goes and takes the cup in particular, he mentions that the cup represents the new covenant, or the New Testament, depending on your translation. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, for starters, the old covenant was the one that effectively covered the law, the priesthood, the system of sacrifices, the tabernacle originally, and later the temple when that was built. God had given instructions as to how his sanctuary was to be built. He showed them, they were part of that revelation that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 25. And that's important, because the earthly sanctuary, the earthly sacrifices, the earthly high priest who oversaw all that, all followed the kind of blueprint of the true sanctuary and the true high priest who was in heaven. So it couldn't be something that Moses came up with himself. It was given to him by God, because it was what was represented on earth was what was reflected in heaven. God made it clear when he spoke through a number of prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that the old would give way to the new, to a new and a better covenant. In Jeremiah 31 we read, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke." That's a summary of the passage. The old covenant, therefore, was a temporary one. It looked forward to something better. So then I guess the question becomes, what is it that makes the new covenant better? And the answer simply is that God doesn't ask anything of us in the new covenant. If you read Jeremiah 31, which is repeated in Hebrews 8, where that writer talks about the implications of the new covenant, you see that God says, "I will, I will, I will." He says, "I will make the covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." God's issue with the old covenant wasn't the terms of that covenant, but with the people who couldn't keep it. So it wasn't the law so much, but mankind's sinful nature that made it impossible for them to keep that law. Even so, God never promised that the law itself guaranteed forgiveness or would change the heart of the sinner. By contrast, The new covenant, because it's all God's initiative, is therefore all about grace. So I guess the question out of that then is, well, how does all that relate to the supper? What Jesus is doing here is inaugurating the new covenant, or rather, he is teaching us that he will be the instrument by which that new covenant will be fulfilled. If you want to jump to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 from verse 15, therefore he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So in that sense, we remember that we read that God said the new covenant would be his initiative, and that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. If you skip down to verse 23 of Hebrews 9, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that idea that what was on earth reflected what was in heaven, the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, this is verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he, Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So no one forced Jesus to go to the cross, and he could have come down from it at any time. So he was a willing sacrifice. In other words, in the supper we have the image of God the Son as both the perfect high priest who's offering the sacrifice, as well as being the sacrifice itself. That's something that the blood of animals could never do. They could never completely, once and for all, wash away sin or guilt. They could only cover it temporarily. By contrast, Jesus' blood washes away sin. It cleanses guilt. It pays our debt. It justifies us, redeems us forever, spares us from God's wrath, heals us spiritually, fills us with life, frees us from the law, makes us righteous, makes us partakers in those new covenant promises, brings us near to God, enables us to participate in the Lord's Supper, gives us the final victory. So that's what Jesus means when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The next passage I want to focus on was from our reading from Corinthians, which is also repeated or included in Luke's account of the Last Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is an additional phrase to our passage in Matthew, and it's significant, I think, for, again, at least two reasons. Firstly, it highlights how prone we are to forgetting Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying Lamb should ever forget their ransomer, that those who have been loved with an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God should ever forget that Son. But if startling to the ear, it is alas too apparent to the eye to allow us to deny the fact. Forget him who never forgot us. Can it be possible? The object which we should make the monarch of our hearts is the very thing we are most inclined to forget. I appeal to the conscience of every Christian here. Do you not find yourselves forgetful of Jesus?" And we're often quick to blame Judas and say, you know, how could he do all that sort of thing? But I think part of Spurgeon's point here is that we are no better in so many ways. He goes on then to illustrate why doing all we can to draw near to Christ, such as we do during the supper, is so important. He says, "Do you know, dear friends, that the nearness of an object has a very great effect upon its power?" He says, "The sun is many, many times larger than the moon, but the moon has a greater influence upon the tides of the ocean than the sun, simply because it is nearer." So this is part of the importance of the Lord's Supper as an act of remembrance. It draws us back to Him, to Christ, in our case, each week. It's also, I think, why Christ gave us something to do. You know, we have to physically pass the bread and pass the cup. And those are actions that help us remember and help us to focus on what we're doing. Secondly, in regards to this idea of do this in remembrance of me, it means the focus of the supper, of our worship, is first and foremost on the Lord Jesus himself. As we read, not so much his teachings or those sort of things, not the benefits that we receive through his sacrifice, but on the person of Christ. A gentleman named Edward Dennett, who was editor of the Christian's Friend magazine in the late 1800s, once explained it this way. He said, "It is rather to enter by the power," this is talking about the supper itself, "it is rather to enter by the power of the Spirit into God's thoughts concerning the death of his beloved Son. For we are there as worshippers. And there we are engrossed with the fact that God himself was glorified in the death of Christ. And as in fellowship with himself, we think of what Christ was to him, that it was for God's glory he endured all, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it is with overflowing hearts we are enabled by the Spirit to pour forth our adoration and praise. We are thus at the table as givers, not receivers." Again, it's that idea that it's all of God's initiative. Again, sticking in our passage from Corinthians, Paul says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," verse 26. So this was part of Paul's instruction as to part of the reason why we celebrate the supper. Supper is more than just the physical action of eating and drinking, and it's more than even just remembering. Because if it were only those things, if it were only about passing bread and passing the cup and remembering Jesus, well, anyone could do that. A non-believer could do that. If you skip back in Corinthians to chapter 10, verse 16, there's a spiritual dimension that we can't underestimate when it comes to the supper. And that is that by faith, we are participating with Christ in his death. By faith, I know that his body and his blood paid the price that I couldn't pay. By faith, I know that my sinful self died with him on the cross. And by faith, I know I can stand now faultless before God. And it's also identification by taking that supper together with the community of believers. That is the body of Christ. The next verse in chapter 10 of Corinthians, verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." So that is to say that we share the supper communally. We share it as a church, not as individuals. We don't share it necessarily as small groups. Because, as Paul states, we are the body of Christ. It's a communal time for us to remember. It's also an act of obedience, because Christ has instructed us to do so, following Christ's will to meet and remember him. That simple act of coming together, by doing so, we proclaim his work on the cross, that body broken, that blood poured out. In the Lord's Supper, we participate in a present activity, that is, we do it now, which commemorates a past event, his death, and which looks forward to a future consummation. So we will do this until he comes, as we read. Believers, in celebrating that supper, we meditate on a crucified Saviour's love, that is the past, that he went to die on the cross out of love, a living Saviour's intercession, that's the present, he is currently interceding for us on our behalf, and we meditate on a coming Saviour's glory, that is the future, when he will consummate that. By remembering his death, we proclaim him as the one who unifies past, present, and future. Or put another way, he saved us yesterday, we live for him today, and we look forward to being with him tomorrow. The next passage I'd like us to look at, let a person examine himself. Again, from Paul's instructions in chapter 11, verse 28. None of us are worthy or deserving to come into God's presence around the table. And in fact, in a certain sense, the supper exists precisely because we aren't worthy. When you read the passage in Corinthians, Paul's issue with them was that their Lord's Supper that he had instructed them about previously, it no longer reflected Christian love and Christian unity. That church had turned the supper into a meal that had no connection anymore with Christ's death. It was just a meal, much like we will go next door and have fellowship lunch. Their problem as well, that they had, aside from disconnecting it from everything the supper is about, some were also going hungry while others had their fill. Their supper gave no glory to God and in no way proclaimed the Lord's death. Paul's call to examine ourselves is a reminder to treat the Lord's Supper with the honour and the gravitas that it's due, to approach the bread and wine with humility. If you remember back to the beginning, we were talking about what the purpose of the Passover was to the Israelites. It was part of that idea that they had humble origins. It's the same for us, that we're reminded that of what we were and what Christ had to save us from. And it's to show regard for the church as the body of Christ. Self-examination is the test that reveals whether our behaviour and lifestyle reflect Christ's. For if I am occupied with self, I cannot be occupied with the death of Christ. So if we come to the meeting and we're still thinking all about, again, what I can bring to the meeting, let alone, you know, what's for lunch afterwards or anything like that, then that's being occupied with self when the focus is on giving back to Christ and remembering him. And finally, a reminder from Spurgeon again that remembrance of Jesus will tend to give you hope when you are under the burden of your sins, patience under persecution, strength in temptation, and readiness for the future. So we'll conclude there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we once again come to you at the end of having a look at this passage and this topic of your supper, Lord, and the reasons that we come together around the table in the morning and share the bread and wine, Lord, for that incredible sacrifice, that gift of love, that we couldn't bear that on our own. We couldn't do it individually or even collectively, Lord, but it required your own Son to come down and make that sacrifice on our behalf, Lord. And we do our best to remember, but we know we forget, and we ask for forgiveness for that, Lord. But we thank you that we have the emblems, the bread and the wine, that remind us each week of what it is that we are coming here for and how you saved us, Lord. We thank you for that precious gift. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.